Grace you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 72, which we have just read responsibly. I won't repeat it, but let's ask the Lord's blessing on our consideration of this psalm. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you have exalted Jesus Christ as King and that you have given him your judgments so that he will reign and does reign in righteousness. We pray as we consider this psalm that you would teach us more of Jesus Christ, teach us what it means to be his people and his subjects in his kingdom. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 72 is one of the most calmly majestic psalms in the entire Psalter. It describes an ideal king ruling over an idealized kingdom. This king has been given judgment from God and therefore is able to do justice and righteousness. That's how the psalm begins. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. May he judge thy people with justice. It's only because he's received judgment from God, received the capacity to act with justice from God, that he can distribute justice. He must first be a recipient of justice before he can be a distributor and giver of justice. The psalm describes a kingdom in which a just king rules and brings peace to his land. He rules in justice and peace flows from the mountains, the mountain of the palace where the king reigns, the mountain of the temple where the Lord reigns, the mountain that is the king himself. Peace flows down into the land from this king. And this peace and justice have a particular effect on the poor and needy, afflicted and oppressed in the land. Those are the ones that the Psalms highlight as particularly benefiting from the reign of this king. He will vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. He will deliver the needy who cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. Throughout the Bible, this is the test of a just society. This is the test of a just rule. Are those who have no help of their own, are those who are especially vulnerable to exploitation and abuse, are they provided for and defended? That's the question. Catholics like to use the phrase the preferential option for the poor to describe this, and that's a biblical concept. And it's not that kings are supposed to give particular preference or partiality to the poor. They're forbidden to do that, in fact, according to the law. They're required to be impartial. But when a king is impartially just, that's good for the vulnerable. It means that he's not adjusting his decisions and adjusting his rule to meet the needs and the demands of the powerful. It means that he's not subject to the temptations of the seductions of bribes and money. He's not subject to the intimidation of the powerful. Powerful people can get what they want. Powerful people can get their own justice anytime they want. That's not a sign of a just society when the powerful get justice, when they get a hearing. But when those who have no advocate have an advocate in the king, then you have a just society, then you have a just king. The poor, the needy, the afflicted, the exploited find peace and justice in the reign of this king. And in the reign of this just king, the righteous flourish. A just king at the top of the hierarchy of the kingdom causes justice to flourish among the people so that those who are as generous and just as the king, as compassionate to the poor and the needy and the exploited as the king, they are the ones who flourish during his reign. And it's not just the king's own kingdom that flourishes. The Psalms are patterned poems, and the Psalms are often numerically patterned poems, at least in the original Hebrew text. This psalm, Psalm 72, consists actually of 17 verses. There are 20 numbered verses in your Bibles, but the psalm itself ends in verse 17, and then you have a general praise, a general doxology, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, and who alone does wondrous works. That doxology closes out this particular section of the Psalter. The psalm consists of those 17 verses made up of 137 Hebrew words. So what? 137 Hebrew words is an odd number, which means you have a middle word, and the middle word of the psalm is the word Sheba. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. This is a psalm of Solomon, maybe a psalm written by Solomon. I think more likely a psalm written for the sake of Solomon, a psalm of David written for the sake of his son who will succeed him. And at the center of that is an allusion to the great, one of the greatest events of Solomon's reign, the visit of the Queen of Sheba, who came with a great entourage and much treasure and came to visit him as a representative of the many kings of the earth that came to visit Solomon. Solomon's reign is not only characterized by justice within the land and by peace that flows from that justice, it's also characterized by an outflow to the nations and then an inflow of tribute and homage from the nations. His influence spreads beyond the land because he is a just king within his land. 137 words. The middle word is Sheba. And on either side, of course, you have 68 words. So what? 68 is 4 times 17. So what? 17 is a significant number in the Bible, a significant number that's used to pattern psalm after psalm after psalm. And the reason that number is used is because of the value that that number has in relation to a particular Hebrew word. This is called gematria. Each letter of the Hebrew alphabet has a numerical value, and so words are totals of the numerical value of the letters. The number 26 is the numerical value of the Lord's name, Yahweh, and you have many psalms that are patterned in groups of 26 words or in 26 verses to reinforce the fact that this is a psalm of praise to Yahweh. 17 is the numerical value of the word kavod, the Hebrew word kavod, which means glory, and is often a word that connotes and implies the Lord of glory, Yahweh, the King of glory. It can almost substitute as a name for Yahweh. So right in the center of this psalm, we have the name Sheba, and surrounding it, we have this numerical hint of the Lord's own glory that's now manifested in the king that the Lord has established in his kingdom. And the kingdom, this king's glory is shown to four corners of the earth. You know, the number four is a significant number in the Bible too. There are four corners of the earth. There are four winds of heaven. There are four horns in the altar. Four is the number of universal geographic or spatial extent. The Lord has a fourfold rule over the nations. And this king, manifesting the glory of God, and that's highlighted by the numerical patterning of the psalm, this king has kings from Tarshish, number one, from the islands, from Sheba and Seba, coming to offer their gifts and their tribute. This king is a king of justice and a king of peace, and his justice and peace manifest the justice and peace of the high king of Israel. And when these kings from the nations come to pay tribute to this king of Israel, through that king, they're also paying tribute to Yahweh, who is the king behind the king before whom the king himself pays homage, the king whom the king himself worships. All the language of that, those two verses, verses 10 and 11, right in the center of this psalm, all the language is the language of worship. The kings of Tarshish and of the island bring near gifts. That's language that's used in Leviticus to talk about the bringing near of offerings and sacrifices. The kings of Sheba offer tribute. The Hebrew word there is the word for grain offering in Leviticus. is a tribute offering that Israel offers in the temple or the tabernacle as a sign of their homage to the Lord, a sign of their presentation of their labors and their gifts to God. And now it's being offered to the king. The kings of the earth bow down. They prostrate themselves before this king as the worshipers in Israel prostrate themselves before Yahweh. The nations serve this king the way that priests and Levites serve in the temple. This king is not any ordinary human king. This king is a king who's reigning in the fear of God and reigning in the fear and the justice of God. He's a manifestation of the glory of God. And when the kings of the earth respond to this king, they are responding to the king of Israel, the king of Israel, the king that transcends this king. Even nature participates in the justice and peace that's established by this king. The grain fields flourish. Their fruit wave like the cedars of Lebanon. That's quite an image. If you've ever seen a cedar of Lebanon, cedars of Lebanon are enormous trees that have branches that stretch out that look like tree trunks themselves. I've seen cedars of Lebanon that where the branches are so heavy that they need to be supported. They stretch out and they fall to the ground if they're not supported underneath. Well, the grain is going to be like that. The grain fields are going to be waving like cedars of Lebanon. Even in the city, everything's turning green. The city flourishes green like the field. The city becomes an Eden city, a garden city under the reign of this king. This is all summarized in verse 6, the phrase that I've taken as the title for my sermon. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Rain is a gift from heaven. Rain is a gift from heaven that, of course, keeps everything alive. It keeps the plants alive. And by keeping the plants alive, it keeps us alive and keeps the animals that we eat alive. If there is no rain, there is no life. But rain does more than that. Rain refreshes. Rain brightens. In our Old Testament reading earlier today, we read from another psalm, a small psalm that's contained in the book of 2 Samuel. Again, a psalm about a king. And it talks about the king being like the sun shining on the earth after a rain. Everything is glorified by rain from heaven. Everything sparkles in the sunlight after rain from heaven. That's what this king is like. This king is glorious. That's indicated by the patterning of the psalm that I've pointed to. This king is glorious, manifesting the glory of God, but he's glorious the way rain is glorious. He has life, but he has life in the way that rain has life. He's glorious because he bestows glory. He's alive and full of life because he gives life. His kingdom is just because he uses his power justly. We have here a portrait in that verse and all through the psalm. We have a portrait of what actual power looks like. We think that the exercise of power is constriction and control. We're going to keep somebody from doing something. That's what it means to exercise power. And of course, that's one aspect of power. It's a necessary aspect of power. But in this psalm, and often in the Bible, power really is more about empowerment. God exercises his power by giving power to his creatures. He shows his glory by giving glory to us and to his world. God doesn't exercise his glory by not creating, or manifest his glory by not creating. He manifests his glory by creating a world that is completely useless to him. It doesn't need it, and yet he manifests his glory in bestowing glory. And the king is like that. He manifests his power by bestowing power. You see this in the creation account. Midway through the week in the creation account, God begins calling on creation to do the creating for him. Let there be light, and there is light. There's no creation that makes the light. But when it gets to day 3, let the earth bring forth vegetation. And let the earth bring forth trees that bear fruit. By the power of God's word, the earth has power. And that's true in any sphere of life. It's true of the king here. He exercises his power by empowerment. But it's true in your family. You want to rule your kids well. Empower them. Don't constrain and restrict them and try to make sure that they don't do anything. You know, the helicopter parent who's always there to keep his kids from doing something. That's a temptation because we want to keep them safe. But if you want to rule them well, you need to empower them and glorify them, bestow glory on them. Not try to make sure that they glorify you, but bestow glory. In the church, in business, in the family, in the state, this is the way power is exercised. Power is exercised by empowerment. And that's how this king rules justly, like rain on mown grass, like rain, like showers that water the earth, giving power to the earth to flourish and bring forth grain like cedars of Lebanon. All of this beauty, all of this order and justice in this kingdom depends on the good rule of this king. Authority exercised justly is essential to the flourishing of any community, whether it's a church community, your family, the business that you're running, a nation. We are subject to a heresy of democracy, that we think that we just get along, just the people can do everything. We don't need leaders. The Bible says otherwise. We need good rule, just rule, in order for a nation to flourish. Psalm 72 is one of the most calmly majestic psalms in the Psalter, and it's even more strikingly so in the context of the preceding psalms. The book of Psalms, as you may know, is divided into five books, like the books of Moses. And Psalm 72 comes at the close of the second book of the Psalms. You might notice in your Bibles that Psalm 73 is preceded by the notation that this is the beginning of book 3. The last verse of Psalm 72, the prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended. There's still going to be more prayers and psalms of David the son of Jesse later on in the Psalter. But this collection of psalms, book 2 of the Psalter, ends with Psalm 72. And book 2 begins with a series of psalms that are written by and about priests and Levites. But then in Psalm 51, we begin a series of royal psalms, mainly by David, and about David's experience. You probably know Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's psalm of penitence after his sin with Bathsheba. It's a psalm of distraught, heartfelt confession. That's how the royal psalms in this book of the Psalter begin, with David on his knees repenting and seeking the Lord's forgiveness for his sin of adultery and murder. And that's just the beginning of the trials of David throughout this section of the Psalter. A lot of this section of the Psalter from Psalm 51 to 71 recounts David's experience when he's being chased by Saul, when he's under threat from the king. He's threatened by mighty men who have tongues as sharp as razors. Violent men are seeking his life. His enemies are pursuing him. And he says that his heart is anguished by terrors of death, and his body by fear and trembling. My soul is among lions, he said, whose teeth are like spears and arrows. Serpents and cobras surround him, the spawn of the serpent, Satan. At times he thinks that God has rejected him and broken him, and God continues to be angry with him. He's drowning, and the Lord has to come and rescue him from the mire and from the waters that threaten to overwhelm him. Again and again, David's under threat. There are moments of triumph in this sequence of psalms, but again and again, David is under threat. He's under threat from his collection of enemies, particularly from Saul. And then finally, we get to Psalm 72, and we come into Sabbath rest. And the majesty, the calm majesty of the psalm is reinforced even more if we're reading the Psalter in sequence. But it would be a mistake to think that finally we get to a song about royalty. Finally, we get to a psalm that's having to do with a king and doing kingly things. all that suffering stuff, that might be preparation for kingship. That might be priestly kind of stuff that David has to go through. But it's not kingship. Kingship means glory and reign and kings of the earth coming and showing tribute. But this is a royal sequence of psalms. And the royal sequence of psalms, it goes together. These are two aspects of kingship in Scripture, both the humiliation and the exaltation, both the suffering and the glory, both the distress and the calm are part of the story of kingship in the Bible. And in Psalms, of course, this experience is divided between two kings. David is the king who suffers, who's beleaguered, who's under threat. David is the warrior king who even after he becomes king, has to keep fighting. Solomon inherits a peaceful kingdom. He takes over a few cities here and there, but he's not a warrior king. He's a king of peace, reigning over subdued land. In the Psalter and in the history of Israel, this suffering and this exaltation are divided between two different kings, a father and a son. But of course, that sequence is the sequence that combined in the life of the king, Jesus. And once we see that, we can see that Psalm 72 is not only a psalm about kingship in general, and not only a psalm about the kingdom of Solomon, but it's a psalm about the kingdom of a greater Solomon, a Solomon that's yet to come. Because we know from the rest of the Bible that as great as Solomon's reign was, it wasn't all Shebas and Sebas and kings of Tarshish coming and paying tribute. It wasn't all the kings of the earth being influenced by Solomon. At the end of his life, Solomon spends a great deal of his time building shrines to idols. We know him as the temple builder, but he starts marrying foreign women, and they, as Deuteronomy warned, they entice him to worship idols, and he spends a lot of the last years of his reign devoted to building projects, but they're not building projects for Yahweh. Psalm 72 describes Solomon's reign, but it's describing an idealized reign of Solomon, something that goes beyond the reign of Solomon. It's describing the reign of Jesus, who is both a greater David and a greater Solomon, both the suffering king and the exalted king, both the king who is oppressed and attacked by his enemies and the king who enters into his Sabbath enthronement and reigns as a just king who brings peace and justice to his kingdom. I've been talking about this psalm as if it's a celebration of kingship, and it is, or if it's as if it's a description of the reign of Solomon or the reign of the greater Solomon, Jesus, and it is that. But it's not just that. It's also a prayer. And you might see this in different translations of this psalm and different versions of different English versions of the Bible. My New American Standard renders verse 2 as, "May he judge the people with righteousness." Verse 3, "Let the mountains bring peace to the peoples." Verse 3, "May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." In some Bibles, those are all futures. He will do this. He will judge the people. The mountains will bring peace. He will vindicate the afflicted of the people. And the Hebrew verb is somewhat ambiguous, but it does seem that the prayer form is the more appropriate one, that this is actually a prayer ultimately for a messianic king. You can imagine somebody who has access to this psalm during the reign of Solomon, the latter years of Solomon, when his kingdom is kind of collapsing all around him, when he's worshiping idols. They're singing this psalm and they're thinking, yes, I want a king like this, but it's unfortunately turns out not to have been Solomon. May there be a king, Lord, who is given judgment by you and does true justice, a king who brings peace, a king who defends the afflicted of the people, saves the children of the needy, and crushes the oppressor. This becomes a messianic psalm, a messianic prayer for the coming of a greater David and a greater Solomon. It's also a prayer for good rule. It's a prayer for the reign and the kingdom of Jesus, but it's also appropriate as a prayer for good rule and a rule of justice in any land, in our land. But it's important to see that it's a conditional prayer. there's a prayer for the flourishing of this king and the flourishing of his land. There's a prayer for influence on other lands and on other kings. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May his kingdom extend beyond the borders of his land and other kings bring him tribute. But then verse 12 says, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. And that for is significant. Verses 12, 13, and 14 seem to just repeat what was said earlier. This king is going to help the poor. This king is going to defend the afflicted. He's going to intervene and crush the oppressor. Why the repetition? I think the word for at the beginning of verse 12 is the key. This is a conditional prayer. Lord, may this king flourish. Give us a flourishing rule. Give us a flourishing nation, a nation with influence on other nations. If this king and this nation is full of justice, tested by and manifested in the care of the needy and the compassion for the poor. And if the king is not that kind of king, if the king is not a king who defends the poor, but rather a king who preys on the poor, if the blood of the poor is not precious in his sight, but he rather sheds the blood of the poor, then I think other psalms come into play. Psalms that are psalms of imprecation against unjust rulers and unjust kings. Psalm 72 is a prayer that justice be done. It's prayer for a glory and influence, but it's a prayer for glory and influence of a just kingdom and a just nation. And if the kingdom is not just, we don't want it to have influence. We don't want kings who do injustice and prey on the poor to be honored by other kings. We don't want brutes to be honored by other brutes and to have tribute paid by tyrants. This is a psalm for times of political upheaval. It gives us a model of good rule. It gives us a portrait of what a just nation and a just kingdom look like, and particularly focusing on the justice that's done for those who are vulnerable and needy. It's a prayer for good rule, and it's also a prayer that the Lord would establish a kingdom of justice so that there will be influence on other kingdoms. And it implies that if there is not justice, that the Lord would inhibit our influence. It's a prayer for times of political upheaval. It gives us a vision of godly rule, ultimately the rule of Jesus, the greater Solomon, but also the kind of rule that we want from our own leaders, a kingdom of justice that not only brings justice and peace to our world, but shines a light to the nations around us. May the Lord make us that sort of nation and that sort of people, where justice flourishes, where the poor are protected, where the children of the needy are saved and rescued, where oppressors are crushed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for this psalm and the vision it gives us of the reign of Jesus Christ, the greater Solomon, our true king. We thank you that he is the just king, that he reigns in justice and will bring peace to the nations. We thank you that kings and nations have brought tribute to him, bow down before him, and do homage to him. And we pray that you would establish just rule throughout the world, rule that honors Jesus Christ as the king, that in our nation and in other nations, that justice would flourish, the poor would be protected, exploiters and oppressors would be crushed, and peace would reign. And we pray this for the exaltation and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.